individual lesson. In our subject this afternoon, we would want it to be that to the extent we might accept what we present, we think is scriptural, that it would help each one to a better appreciation of the Heavenly Father's individual care for those who are seeking to follow in the way of the Master in all the little details of our lives. The words, "I have commanded the ravens," are some scriptures in 1 Kings that we will get to later. They have to do with Elijah, and in outline form, some of the events that happened to Elijah we want to correlate directly with a history that we find in the 12th chapter of Revelation that also correlates with the prophecies of Daniel. And before we go back and consider the Elijah scriptures, we need to get this background in our mind of a history that began with the Lord's first advent and at least carried on down through the time when the papal system was set up. It's a difficult thing to summarize, and it can only have full meaning if, as individuals, you will take it upon yourselves to go do some study, a review of some of the things that are in the third volume that we will refer to. But if you have your Bibles, let us turn to the 12th chapter of Revelation and consider the first few verses on a verse-by-verse basis and see what this is saying to us. Secular history has very little to say about the true church. We think if we rightly look, we can find evidences, but very little to say. And that we would expect. But the book of Revelation is a history book that has quite a bit to say about the true church, as well as false systems and the events that surrounded the true church. Verse 1 of the 12th chapter reads, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, rather suddenly, about the years A.D. 33 to A.D. 36, you know when that was, there appeared a new wonder in the symbolic heavens of Jerusalem and Judea. It had never been seen before. And this new wonder in these symbolic heavens was the true church. A true church that had been predetermined by God from before the foundation of the world, but held secret until this time by the keys of due time. And this woman was clothed with the sun, which we think is the bright shining gospel. And this clothing was brought to her by none other than her head, the Lord Jesus, who was the light of the world. And Jesus, as the head of this church, gathered around him 12 apostles. And these 12 apostles were like 12 stars, or like 12 crowns. Or 12 stars in a crown. Later on in the book of Revelation, these same 12 are referred to as the 12 foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem, garnished with all manner of precious stones. And centuries before that, these 12, we think, were referred to prophetically in pictures by the 12 wells of water at Elim in the wilderness. Remember, out of those waters, the wells came waters of truth, and that have provided refreshment and strength for the true church, just as Jesus prayed that it would, all down through the age. Second verse of Revelation 12 says, "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now Jesus foretold of this, as did Peter and Paul, And even James and John seem to recognize early the evidences of a pregnancy. But the first question that comes to our mind, we say, how could this be? How could a woman about to give birth picture the true church that is likened unto a chaste virgin? Well, this is a case, as it often is, when we have to be very careful to rightly divide the word of truth and not to mix our pictures. We learn that from the tabernacle study and others. Jesus said in Matthew 13:33, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, these words of Jesus were a one-sentence history of what happened in the centuries that followed our Lord's first advent. A little leaven, error, wrong spirit, started within the true congregation of the Lord. It was very small, and it grew almost unnoticed, except by those who were alert and watching, until it came time for the birth in the 4th and 5th centuries. And when this birth was completed, in the year AD 539, familiar to us, the world was impressed. But those of whom Jesus spoke, saying, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear, these had no doubt at the time of that birth as to who was the father of the child. The child, as the saying goes, was a chip off the old block, because the one that had fathered this child many centuries before had become corrupted by reason of his own beauty. We learn this in Ezekiel. By reason of his own brightness, and he decided that he would be like the Most High and exalt his throne above the stars of God. That's the one that had fathered this child that came to a birth in AD 539. In another parable, Matthew 13:24, to put across the same point, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. That's what happened. Jesus, explaining this parable, pointed out that the Son of Man had sowed good seed, truth. Jesus never sowed error. But he said in this parable, right along after him came the adversary sowing his seed right over the same spot. And in that parable, remember the wheat and the tares grew together until it came time for a harvest. So it's the same thought, the same thing. Peter, addressing the elders, said, feed the flock, not for filthy lucre, but for of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as ensamples to the flock. Why did Peter say that? Because already he had recognized amongst the brethren there were those who desired to lord it over the flock, who had a wrong spirit. This was the very thing that was growing and growing and growing until it came to a complete birth of a separation of a high system that would lord it over many people. Revelation 12:3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the man of sin, this is in Thessalonians, Apostle Paul, in speaking of this man of sin that would be revealed and that would exalt himself, Paul says, above all that is called God, Paul said that there's something that stands in the way, something that hinders this self-exaltation of this man of sin. The hindrance that Paul spoke of prophetically was the ruling power of the pagan Roman Empire, the great red dragon. The pagan emperors, the Caesars, had begun to more and more appear as a wonder in the symbolic heaven. They did this by increasing their religious influence, or influence in religious matters, in addition to and probably enhanced their secular control. They adopted the title Pontifex Maximus, which means chief priest or greatest religious ruler. These were the Caesars. This was how the great red dragon began to manifest itself as a wonder in the heavens. And this was a hindrance to the Satan-inspired aspiration of those in the church who had desired high positions. As Brother Russell puts it in the second volume, he says, the coveted seat of spiritual primacy was already filled by the representatives of the strongest empire that the world had yet known. And for any to have attempted an open display of ambition would have exposed them to the wrath of the masters of the world. This is why there was a hindrance that Paul spoke about. By the time of Constantine, the power of the empire was declining. And this is spoken of here in verse 4, and we'll read it. And it says, his tail, this is the great red dragon's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which is ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. It has been suggested that because the power was declining in the time of Constantine, he recognized the increasing influence of the church among his subjects, and in particular among his soldiers. And this was vital to him. And there seemed to have been a political move when Constantine declared himself to be a Christian and decreed that Christianity was the religion of the empire. But the increasing influence of the church did not mean an increased zeal for things pertaining to God. Rather, it was an increase in the desire for power. As one historian puts it, Brother Russell talks about this on second volume, page 292, it's the second volume these things are in, incidentally, not the third. This, where much, Brother Russell had much to say about this. This historian that Brother Russell quotes from says, the bishops who contended with each other for ecclesiastical preeminence appeared by their conduct to claim a secular and tyrannical power in the church. And the lively faith which still distinguished the Christians from the Gentiles was shown much less in their lives than in their controversial writings. So thus, these stars of the symbolic heavens were being pulled more and more down into that which was earthly. And some have suggested since Constantine's reign was in the end, or the decline was toward the end, that this could be called the tail of the great red dragon. The dragon stood ready to devour the child that was to be born of the woman. But the dragon was thwarted. The events of the 5th century and the early part of the 6th prevented the dragon from eliminating its chief competition in the symbolic heaven. Constantine's transfer of the seat of power from Rome to Constantinople in AD 337 set the stage for a continuing shift of power from secular governors and magistrates to church bishops who had aspired to power. The bishops of Rome especially had increasing opportunities to impress upon the Romans as well as the invading barbarians their claim to spiritual power. Revelation 5:12-5, it says, he brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This sounds like the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? It should sound like it, because this is a false system, and the thought of the Antichrist is not primarily the thought of against, but the thought of a pseudo-Christ, a pseudo-kingdom, one who assumes power and who appears like it. And we know that that has been the case. So this one that was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, this was a false kingdom that was taking on the same thing that was spoken of the true Christ. By AD 539, this verse is fulfilled. It was accomplished. The man-child was elevated to a high position of almost unquestioned authority in civil matters as well as religious. Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 had come to pass. The man of sin exalted himself so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This, in Revelation, was a confirmation of what Paul had predicted would come to pass. And the beginning of the 1260-year period prophesied by Daniel had been reached. That was the beginning of it, A.D. 539. The abomination that maketh desolate was set up. There is a battle in the heavens, the symbolic heaven. It's summed up in verses 7 through 9. And this battle marks the end of the great red dragon's exercise of spiritual rule. And this is actually what happened. Michael, the Antichrist, in verse 7, Michael the Antichrist, the false Christ, and his angels, who are the church leaders that fell in line and supported this false system, they fought with the dragon. They fought with the dragon and his angels, and they won this battle in the symbolic heaven. It says the dragon and his angels were cast out into the earth, meaning he was no longer a force in the symbolic heaven, but was confined to earthly matters. Even there, secular power became more and more a do-as-you-told role. And again, we mention as backup material, we suggest reading again the chapter in the third volume, also entitled Days of Waiting. I think that's the title to it. Where Brother Russell quotes from many historians that describe these events during the years that led up to AD 539. And one writer, quoted by Brother Russell, said that Rome was ruled by a patrician that was appointed by the emperor, but in reality, through the force of circumstances, the Pope became the supreme lord of the city. This is history records this. Only 50 years after AD 539, Pope Gregory the Great was directing the defense of cities, and he was appointing governors, and he was issuing military orders, which is hardly a religious function. Revelation 12:6. And to the woman, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This describes, we think, what happened to the true church after AD 539. And note especially the words, a place prepared of God, and the words that they should feed her. These are significant. In the 14th verse of the same chapter, says, unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And this is saying the same thing with slightly different symbolic symbols. And note especially the words, into her place, and where she is nourished. Because these two verses are describing in symbolic language an event of history, true church history, that you won't find in the writings of any secular historian. The verses from which we took the title of our lesson, I have commanded the ravens, is also describing the same event in still different symbolic language. And if we can see how carefully God has sought to it that his word is written to tie the experiences of Elijah to the experiences here in Revelation, it will increase our confidence in God's spirit with us. Going back now to Elijah event in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. Elijah, we know as Bible students, is a type of the true church during the gospel age. The experiences of Elijah foreshadow the experiences of the true church on this side of the veil. And while Bible students in general might not agree on all the details in correlating type and antitype, none doubt that Elijah is such a picture. And to refresh your memory on this, we suggest that you read in the second volume the chapter titled, Elias Shall First Come, and especially the type and antitype table that Brother Russell has laid out on page 256. And our lesson today is concerned in particular with that period of Elijah's experiences that correspond and relate to the 1260 years prophesied by Daniel and by John the Revelator. Let us consider for a moment how carefully God arranged his word so that there could be no doubt in our minds that the day that we're going to read about in 1 Kings corresponds to the 1260-year period in Revelation. In 1 Kings, the first chapter, or the first verse of the 17th chapter, says Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now the question is, how many years? When Elijah said there shall not be dew nor rain these years, how many years? Well, God is very careful to see to it that the Bible, which is its own interpreter, placed these words in here. Because in Luke, the fourth chapter, we read some words of our Lord that bear directly upon that. But the significance of it is in something else. In Luke, the fourth chapter, verse 25, we read these words.
Jesus is talking. He says, But I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, and he means Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now the important thing to note is this. Our Lord was making a point that had nothing to do with the time or how many years had been no rain. It had nothing to do with it. The point our Lord was making is that there wasn't, that when God wanted to send Elijah a place to be cared for, he sent him to a widow outside of Israel. That was the lesson of Jesus. He didn't have to say how long to get his point over, but he did. Not by accident, because God overruled that it should be there for our benefit. Again, the Apostle James is making a point. We read in James, the fifth chapter, verse 17. James says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now the significant thing is that James was not talking about chronology or the length of time. It had nothing to do with it. The point that James was making when he referred back to that incident was the fact that here was Elijah who prayed for something, and it said it happened. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And Elijah prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. That was the point that James was making. And he didn't have to say how long, but he did. 3 years and 6 months. And God placed that there that you and I could have no doubt as to the relationship of the Elijah picture to the 1260 years. 3.5 years, we know, being a time, that's 2 years, another time, that's 3 years, and a half time is 6 months. Time, time, and a half time. 1,260 symbolic days, or 1,260 years. In the case of Elijah, it rained not for that length of time. So in these verses, God has assured us that we're not following fables when we correlate Elijah and Daniel and Revelation 12. Back in 1 Kings 17, I want you to notice verse 3. Firstly, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be, that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Note, God did not say to Elijah, Jezebel is after you, you go find a place to hide. God told him where to go. He didn't have doubts to where to go. God arranged the place for him. And God didn't say to Elijah, do the best you can to scrounge food. You don't have to. God said, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And the ravens did just that. Meat and bread in the morning, and meat and bread in the evening. So the significance of this is that when we go back to Revelation, the 12th chapter, and we read those verses concerning the true church, remember what it said, the woman fled into the wilderness, for she has a place prepared of God. She didn't have to look. It was a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. How long? 1,260 days. God did not say to them, to the true church, go find a place to hide. He didn't tell them to go out into the wilderness without the guidance and the watch care that are the sure promises of God for all his people. Eventually the brook ran dry. And note what happened then. Verses 7 and 9 of Elijah, the 17th chapter. And it came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Again, God told Elijah where to go, and God provided for the food, because he says, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Let us consider this speaking of Elijah and the church. Where did the ravens get the bread and meat? If we visualize the picture, there was a famine in the land. God told Elijah to hide by this brook, Cherith. All authorities aren't on agreement where it is. Some suggest that it's on the east side of Jordan, down near Jericho. Others suggest that it's on the east side of Jordan, farther up, near the Sea of Galilee. I prefer the latter. Two reasons. First of all, it fits my picture better. But not only that, Elijah was from Gilead, and Gilead was across the river up near Galilee. Jezreel was the headquarters of Jezebel and Ahab, and we can be sure that if there was any meat and bread in the land, that they would have it in the court of Jezreel. So we think that that's where the raven got this bread. Where did the day of Revelation 6 get the spiritual bread and meat with which they fed Elijah, the true church? Well, we think that they got it from the antitypical, from the courts of the antitypical Jezebel and Ahab. The system is the one that was a big repository of all the scrolls and the writings. There wasn't the only source, because if we read the history, and there is a good deal about history, it wasn't that smooth going for this system. There were those that opposed it all down through the centuries. So there were those that had access to these scrolls and to these writings, to these translations. But the primary source was right there in the court of the antitypical Jezebel. And so we think that that's where they got it. Now, to think about Elijah and Elisha, or Elijah being fed, that wasn't a very normal thing to do. You don't expect birds to be coming to feed someone in the regular. That was sort of a miraculous way, wasn't it? It clearly isn't something that one would expect. But that's beside the point. In fact, it adds to it, because the reason the ravens did that is because God told them to. And when these ravens entered into the court and they picked up bits of bread and meat and flew off, nobody was concerned about that. The birds picking up meat and bread. Nobody knew where they were going except the ravens and Elijah and God, who commanded them. So they weren't too concerned about that. And the same way, we believe that the true church was fed by antitypical ravens. Now, some immediately associate an unclean bird with the thought of a raven. Let's not mix our pictures. The thought is that there were antitypical ravens who had access to the system. Those who were not in harmony with the system and who were against it. And by their picking at these things and carrying away words and bits and pieces, God overruled that these would be a source of food for his true church. Food, not error, food. Not only during this period of time were the scriptures few in number, but only a small fraction of the people of that day could read. So even had there been thousands of Bibles, for example, it wouldn't have made that much difference. But surely the words of Jesus are important when he said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear." And the thing that we must remember is those words were not spoken to just those who stood before Jesus. They were not spoken to just those of Paul and Peter's day. And they were not spoken just to those of Brother Russell's day. Those words were spoken to the true church of God, wherever on the screen of time they appeared. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. In the 17th chapter and verse 9 that we read, we note something. Note that it says that the widow was not of Israel. She was a Zidonian. But the word says a widow woman. That's a redundant expression. By definition, a widow is a woman. But it says, widow woman. Maybe it was arranged to emphasize something here. A woman is a picture of religious groups, I think, just as the true church was pictured by a woman, just as the false system was pictured by a woman in later on in Revelation. And that is the meaning when it speaks of those that who are part of the 144,000, that they are virgins. It means that they are not mixed up and confused with the doctrines of the false church. So we think that the significance is that the fact that it says a woman meant that this was a religious group that God commanded to feed Elijah, the antitypical Elijah. But more than that, that she was widowed mean that she had separated herself from that system. She was not a part of that, but this was perhaps in a group. If you want to read about these, where do you find them? Well, don't look for the history of the default church. Read it in the history of the heretics. That's how you have to find these histories. There were heretical groups all down through the age that were like widow women as far as the relationship of the fault system was concerned. And we would suggest that these were the ones that God commanded to feed Elijah. They were the religious groups that were withered from the Antichrist system for reasons of doctrine. Arius was mentioned one. Arius was a bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century. He fought strongly against the doctrine of the Trinity. And Arius had a following. But Arius lost. The doctrine of the Trinity became the doctrine. And so Arianism, you find records and evidences of it all down through history. But secular history is not able to give us a clear picture of such groups, and for obvious reasons. As one historian puts it, in speaking of Arius, he said that we must remember that much of what we know about Arius comes from his enemies. And you don't expect your enemy to give the best picture of history, or an autobiography, or a biography. We think that the day of Revelation, whom God used to feed his church, were no doubt blessed, just as the widow woman of Zarephath, who was hospitable to Elijah. Because you remember the account, when Elijah went to the widow woman, she had nothing. She said, "I have nothing to feed you." She had a little oil, and she was gathering some sticks, just enough to bake the last handful of meal she had and a little bit of oil. Well, what happened? When Elijah said, "Give me food," she was willing to do that, and as a result, this little that she had continued to increase and had never run out. Why not? Because God had commanded that widow woman to feed Elijah. And so it was, we think, with those who were used of God to feed the true church, about whom you don't find a record of in history. When our Lord returned, in due time set by God, he began the harvest period by raising up Brother Russell to be a special servant for that work. And certainly this last hour we had emphasizes that in our minds. Through that servant, our Lord, as a chief reaper, began to put forth a sickle of truth such as never had been put forth before, never such a scale. And the sickle was sharper now because it included time feature truths that could not be revealed prior to that. But think for a moment. Try to visualize your brethren back there in the middle of that dark age. When we read God's decree in Revelation and the corresponding allegory in Elijah that they should feed his church, and when we read that they should be nourished for a time, times, and half a time, which is that clear period from AD 539 to 1800, is it possible that in our minds we begin to qualify the word feed and the word nourish until in effect we have removed all nourishment? We might have a tendency to do that. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, how do we see our brethren of that day? Do we think of them as those who couldn't have had a knowledge of truth, but they had a right spirit, they had good feeling toward God, but very little understanding of the words of life? Is that how we see them? If we do, the next question would be, when our Lord returned in 1874 and he raised the sleeping saints, just as he said he would, did any come to him and say, Lord, what about those people down there in hell? Can you imagine that? Do you think that any of the risen saints would ask the Lord that? They didn't. Why? Because when they made their calling election sure, wherever it was back in that age, they did not believe in hellfire, because they had been nourished, because God had provided them food in a miraculous manner. Did any of those who were sleeping saints, when they were resurrected at our Lord's return, were they surprised to learn that the Father and the Son were separate and distinct beings? Can't imagine that, could you? But weren't any? Because when they made their calling election sure, they knew that God was God, and they knew that Jesus was Jesus. If that is not true, then the words of our Lord, when he says, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Those are not words. It's the truth in those words that are life-giving. It's the nourishment in those words. The nourishment is in the understanding, not in repeating the words. It's in the understanding. And God nourished his church just as miraculously as he fed Elijah by commanding the rain. When Jesus in John 6:63 said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, implicit in that statement is understanding of the words. For that is the only way that they bring life. That's the only way that they bring life. When Jesus in his prayer, John 17:3, said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, he was stating a principle that is necessary to life for everyone that made their calling election sure, and for every human being that will have life. No one has ever, nor ever will, bypass that principle. Not one of the little flock, not one of the great companies, not one of the human family, not an angel in the universe can have life without understanding that. You know, we have only finite minds, very limited, and grasping things of so great a magnitude as God's workmanship down through this gospel age in creating new creatures. Because of this, all of us have a tendency to shorten the arm of God by the limits of our own thinking. And we must not do this. We need to expand our thinking, and we believe that this is why God created this beautiful picture when he said, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. That's exactly what they did. We must not shorten the arm of God simply because we cannot read in sections of books about those. Let me suggest something. Down where we are on the stream of time, and think of all the maps we witnessed of Brother Russell, all the words that he spoke, the volumes that were written. Think how great this witness has been. But I defy you to go to secular history and connect from Brother Russell to secular writings to the Chicago Bible student, or to the Detroit Bible student, or to the Phoenix Bible student, or to any of these Bible students here. You cannot do that. Oh, on rare occasion, someone has made the connection. But you go to secular history and you can find Brother Russell, but when you follow the tracing, it leads to where? To the JW, to the Jehovah's Witnesses. If that happens in our day, if you can't find where the Chicago Bible students relate to Brother Russell in this day of all communication, why should we doubt that God could be his church simply because we can't read about it in secular history? We don't want to shorten the arm of God. May the Lord add his.